We pick up in Ephesians 4 at verse 17. Read an article this week. Kim heard it on the news first and then told me. She said, "Hey, Doran, the Earth's magnetic pole is shifting." I said, "Really?" I was a little incredulous. She said, "Yeah, it turns out that according to the news, the magnetic pole of the Earth is changing 40 miles towards Russia per year." She said, "I know they have to misquote it because there's no way it's 40 miles a year." I said, "Well, I don't know. We'll have to check." So we checked, and sure enough, the whole reason this came up was because Tampa Airport had to shut down their main runway for an entire week to repaint all of the compass headings on the runway. Turns out, you know all those signs when you come in, you see the signs on the runway? I've always thought that those were just, gate designations, all this stuff. Turns out a lot of those are actually compass headings. But the magnetic pole of the Earth is so far off now that the information that the pilots are getting from the computer doesn't match up with what's in front of them anymore on the sign. Isn't that cool? I was pretty impressed with this. And they had to repaint all the signs because none of that stuff matches up, because true north is different from magnetic north now. And I thought, wow, that is really something. And, I read a couple of articles that said that the Earth is therefore coming to an end. And I read a couple of articles that said this happens all the time. And the truth is probably somewhere in between. Better get our wills done. Yeah, a will will help. But that's what I was thinking. I was just, isn't that interesting? But then it really hit me that if you can change the magnetic center, the magnetic direction of an entire planet, isn't there hope for change in us? Which one's harder to change? Nature takes care of one, but if you leave nature to itself in us, you get exactly what nature produces. We're just a big pile of sand. And I just thought that that was kind of an encouraging message to start off today. And so Paul writes here in the book of Ephesians, verse 17. He says, "I say therefore and affirm together with the Lord that you walk no longer as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart, and they have become callous and have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way. If indeed you have heard Him and have been taught by Him, just as the truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God, has been created in righteousness and holiness of truth." Now, in this, I sat down this week and I had to actually take the sentences apart, because Paul here gives a big list in the middle of these sentences, and I had to parse out what exactly he was saying about being lost. Because we've all been lost. We were born that way. Many of us came to Christ early on. Many of us as we were children. Many of us as teenagers. Some of us even as adults. And adults will tell you, man, getting saved as an adult, you really have an appreciation for all the damage you did to yourself early on before you got saved. And you really have an appreciation for what it's like to now be saved. But he says 9 things about what it is like to be lost. And I actually laid them out. And so they are these. He says these 9 things. That being lost is to be in a state where you are futile in your thinking or worthless in your thinking. You're darkened in your understanding. You're excluded from the life of God. You are ignorant. You are hard of heart. You are callous. You are given to sensuality. You are impure with greediness and corrupted in the lust of deceit. Those are the 9 things he says about being lost. Now, what's interesting is he immediately follows that up, just so you guys don't start feeling all superior about yourselves. He says, no longer walk that way. You used to be this. This is what you are without Jesus. You are these nine things without Christ in your life, but don't be that way anymore. And actually, the only difference between us in what we are without Christ and us in what we can be with Christ actually comes down to a choice that we make. He says you can stay this way in the futility of your thinking, in the normal operation of your life. This is what you are in nature. This is what you are endemic to how you were born. But you don't actually have to be this way. Romans puts it a different way. Romans 6 says, this is what you are without Christ. However, in Christ, you can still be this way if you keep on presenting your members or those parts of your body, being, and conscience to serve sin. This is what you would be. You can keep doing that if you would like. This is what you will do if you don't do anything about it. This is what nature will produce in you. These nine things, these things, if you don't walk with God, this is what you are. I put it this way. You know, I have looked at Congress very closely for the last couple of years. And actually, Kim and I have been really sort of rejoicing in some ways that we've gained a greater appreciation for what it means to be an American citizen in the last couple of years. Not that we're political, we just aren't. It's just not our thing. It's not the thing that motivates us. But we have gained an appreciation. But I'll tell you, as I look at how congressmen live and how senators live and all the things that go on in federal and state government, I am oftentimes amazed at just how stupid everything is. And I know I'm not alone in this. You go, man, what is this all about? What happens to these people? Because these people are some of our smartest, most well-educated, and actually, out in the world before they got into the business of government, very successful people who made great decisions. What in the world happened? Some people blame college. I don't blame college. I went to college. Certainly not everybody should go to college. And I think more people in America should not go to college. I think too many people go to college. I'll just be honest with you. I think a lot of people waste 4 years of their lives when they really have no interest in learning anything or being educated to anything. It's just not worth it. That's just my deal. So, it's like I tell my girls, oh, you don't have to go to college. You just have to be pretty. And Kim says, Doran! And she does this. And then I'm just kidding, kids. You have to go to college. But you just don't. I don't blame college because I find the same sort of thinking people who haven't gone to college. Here's the deal. I don't think congressmen and senators and government leaders make bad decisions and do things that are sort of patently stupid because they've gone to college, haven't gone to college, been out of the world, whatever. I think they do that because that's what human beings do. It's just they're in a job where you get to see it. They're in highly stressful, difficult jobs. And those jobs push them to make decisions that are patently human. We shouldn't feel very superior over them. The fact is, if we were in the same position, we would be tempted. And I'll tell you the truth. Here's the truth. I've learned this in my life. If you are concentrated on producing a result, you will be tempted to do wrong things to get it. Well, is there any more job in the world that is more focused on getting a result besides a government job, government positions, elected officials? I can't imagine one. It's not principle or policy that's pushing. It's this expectation of result. And what you get as a result is very often decisions that are futile, darkened in their understanding, excluded from the light of God, etc. This is what human beings are. And Paul says, look, you can keep living that way if you'd like. However, for those of you who want to move on, who really want to walk with God, says Paul, he says these words, and these are excellent words, if you can. Look again at verse 22. In reference to your former manner of life, You lay aside the old self, which is currently and continually being corrupted. And folks, this is one of those biblical truths. You cannot resurrect who you are, dress him up, change him, and be a different person. What Paul is saying is what we are by nature in our own beings is continually struggling and being corrupted. It is continually falling apart. And he said the only solution here is lay aside that old self. Well, that would begin with this realization and this conviction. I know by nature, in my own being, there's really nothing good or redeemable in that. So my gut instinct is oftentimes going to be pushed by selfishness, by self-interest, by all manner of lust, futile thinking, darkened thinking, and everything else. This is what I am by nature. And what I need to do is question everything about me when I make a decision. It is counterintuitive to follow God. Because in my own self, I'm looking to protect my interest and protect myself. God says, give freely and put yourself in a position to be hurt by others. That's what Scripture says. That's what it means to love people. You give freely and you put yourself over and over and over again in a position to be hurt. Man, that's counterintuitive. That doesn't make much sense. Even in my provision, even in my stewardship, okay, I've got to approach the stewardship. So my natural inclination when I am trying to be a good steward is to hoard things to myself so that I can take care of all expenses now and anything in the future. God says, seek first my kingdom and everything else will be added to you. God says, put my things first, give freely, put others first, I'll take care of you. Man, that's counterintuitive. It doesn't make any sense. And so he says, lay aside the old self which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind. There's another passage in the New Testament, Romans 12:1, that talks about this renewing of the mind. In the spirit of your mind, and put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God, and has been created in righteousness and holiness in the truth. Now, I want you to notice what he's saying here. Put on the new self, which has been created in the righteousness and holiness of God, the likeness of God. The picture here that Paul's giving is that we are actually wearing something, a set of clothing, that is not going to cut it. And he's saying, change out of this clothing and put on clothing which is ready and ready-made and equipped to face what you're supposed to face. And it actually involves intention on our part. This is actually the place in your Christian life where your will actually does matter a lot. I question to what degree your will is involved in your salvation, your justification. But an aspect of your sanctification in your personal walk with God, in which God is actually relating to you, your will is the place that Scripture appeals to over and over and over again. You know what's funny? Is this is completely backwards from the way we think. People will fight tooth and nail to hang on to the idea that, no, God didn't choose me, I chose Him. They love that thought. And the fact is, they can't give it up because it would mean giving up control. They just don't like the idea that God reached out and unbeknownst to them, arranged their world to bring them to Christ. They really want to believe that they did it. They were smart enough, good enough, whatever. They understood, whereas the rest of the world didn't. In fact, that's how they quantify fair. That's the only way it's fair, that we choose God. But when it comes to their sanctification, the natural inclination of human beings is to say, well, I know I should be this way, but this is the way I am. I know I should be more patient, but the fact is I'm impatient. I know I should be less angry, but my dad was angry and I got his temper. I know I should be less angry, but I'm Italian. I know I should drink less, but I'm Irish. By the way, I heard a joke. Since I'm Irish, I can say this. That God created alcohol so that the Irish would never rule the world. I thought it was a great joke. That's funny. What's oftentimes the pusher is that human beings get to a point of their salvation and they're willing to fight tooth and nail that it was them that produced it. But when it comes to their sanctification, they want to say, this is the way I am, and if God's going to have to change me, He's going to have to force me. And yet Scripture seems to say the exact opposite. It's God's will pushing us to a point of justification, but afterwards He gives us a choice. He places a choice. You can serve sin in the futility of that old way, or you can put on the new man which has been prepared for you. Ephesians 2:10. You were created for the purpose of good works. You were saved by grace so that these good works that God prepared for you, you can actually do. You can be involved in. This is what you're supposed to be. And Christian, I want you to identify what are areas in which you have purposed to grow in your Christian life in the last 2 years. I was talking to my daughter last night about these things because we're really going to task with our kids, wanting them to identify. I mean, they're at that point in their Christian lives, both have professed Christ, but they are old enough to really understand, really get it. What are areas of your life that you really want to identify and change? I was talking to my daughter last night. I said, you know, Mom and I have really changed in the last couple of years. We've really grown. I know, I need some change. Still lots to go. But I identified things that God's done in the last 2 years. I have become immeasurably more patient. I can really identify God's absolutely done that in my life. I am absolutely more patient. I am less frustrated. I also laugh more than I used to at disaster. There's a lightness of heart that is slowly invading my being. I am changing from the inside out. And it's not just fluff because it's been tested. Trust me, it's been tested. And I'm moving. I'm moving in a direction. The magnetic center of my world is changing. Maybe 40 miles a year. God's actually moving in me. Identify the crud in your life and say, God, all right, it's time. Is it anger? Is it hatred? Is it bitterness? Is it old stuff that you just simply don't want to get rid of? Is it some sort of thing like alcohol? And I know we have people here who struggle sometimes. We have people coming from backgrounds of drug and alcohol abuse. And you know my deal. I don't care about the alcohol. I care the reasons about why you drink. I don't want you drinking to excess. Scripture is very clear on that. But I'm not going to go further than Scripture allows. And Jesus drank alcohol. The alcohol is not the problem. The problem is, why are you drinking? Are you dealing with a problem in your life through some means like smoking or drinking or something else? Even television? So that you don't go to prayer, so that you don't actually deal with the reality of your life. Maybe it's time for you to identify those things and say, okay, God, it's time. Is it a sin of worry that you just hang on to, folks? Because the fact is, that futility, that darkened understanding, that lack of love, that whatever it is in your life, that Scripture identifies that is a part of your old self. Maybe it's time to start stripping that junk away and moving in a direction that God wants you to. Therefore, verse 25. He gives us a number of examples here, areas in which to grow. The first thing he says is, what being God's people is, you have a choice. So lay aside the old self, put on the new self being ready-made and equipped for the purpose. And then he gives us a number of areas in which to grow. Examples. Pick one out of this list. Isn't this interesting? Therefore, lay aside falsehood and start speaking truth, each one of you, to his neighbor. Now, isn't that interesting? First thing he identifies on the line, on the list is dishonesty. Are you dishonest? Are you basically dishonest? Man, look in the mirror and come to terms with this. How often do I actually tell the unmitigated truth? Not my version of it, not the version that I know will be appeasing to people that hear it, but really the truth. It's the first thing he says. Lay aside falsehood and start speaking truth, each one of you to his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Speaking here in context of the church, I'm telling you folks, people are dishonest. I told you before, and I'll tell you again. I know that as a pastor, I get lied to all the time. I ask people about this, and I ask people about that, and they tell me what I want to hear, and I accept that, knowing that sometimes I'm being lied to, but I'm not going to accuse you of lying without evidence. So I just let it be. And I can remember countless times through the years of asking people, how's your marriage? Oh, it's great. How's your marriage? Oh, it's great. How's your marriage? Oh, it's great. And then one night they call me up and they say, I'm leaving. And I say, why? Well, he's da-da-da and she's da-da-da and da-da-da. And it's all this old junk. I say, well, you know, I've asked you this question before. Were you lying to me? Ha-ba-ba-ba. The answer is yes. People lie to me. Start speaking truth one to another. Is this an area in which you need to grow? Be angry, yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Now, I've told you, anger is the emotional reaction to not getting our own way. However, there are times where it's okay to get angry. Those times are when it's okay to be angry at what makes God angry. But I'm telling you, very quickly, when we look at what can make God angry, it makes us personally angry and it becomes about us. Is your anger a self-focused anger? He says, be angry, yet do not sin. Don't let it be about you. And don't let the sun go down on your anger. Do not give the devil an opportunity. And folks, this is a thing that makes me mad every time I think about it. I'll be honest with you. I get furious at this. When I look at the things that I let go in myself, the things in which I indulge frustration, the thing that makes me most furious about it is feeling like the devil is getting one over on me. I hate that guy. I hate him. And I think it's okay to. I'm telling you, it makes him happy, and it gives him an opening in your life, a place to build on when you let bitterness and anger sit around in your life. That should make you furious. When you look back on all the sins in which people have committed against you and you nurse those little angers and those bitternesses and those jealousies and you harbor them close, and 10 years after the affair, you can recall how someone betrayed you perfectly with abject clarity. All you've really done is created an avenue in which Satan can build something in your life. That's all you've done. And you say, but pastor, I should have this. There's no reason I should have to put up with this. Okay, that being true, okay. But all you've really done in hanging on to that bitterness and hanging on to that old thing, that old sin that was committed against you, all you've done is created a place where Satan can camp. That should make you furious. That old scratch got over on you like that. That should just make you furious. Old scratch is a southern term for Satan, by the way. I like to drag those out once in a while. Reminds me of my home. And then he says, do not give the devil an opportunity. Verse 28, let him who steals steal no longer, but rather let him labor with his hands, performing what is good in order that he may have something to share with him who is in need. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, and that it may give grace to those who hear. Now, is this an area in your life in which you need to grow? I'll bet you we all do. What's your communication like to the people that you know and love? We were talking at small group on Friday night about how often we see certain fingers driving traffic nowadays. Seems like there's a lot of that. You know what I mean? People get mad at you, you hear a honk, you look in the mirror and you're like, holy cow, look at that. It seems like there's a lot going on. I mean, that happens a lot. There's nothing gracious in that. There's nothing that builds up in that. But let's just take the communication around your home. How often do you say, and aware of it with your mouth, that when you speak to your children, your mate, your friends, that you are consciously trying to build up and to show grace towards one another? What can I say in this moment that will actually encourage the people around me? What can I say in this moment that would actually show patience and kindness? What can I say in this moment that would actually glorify my Lord who died on a cross for me? Rather than say a lot of the communication that goes on in our homes. And you realize how much inane communication goes on in our homes? Where's the hairbrush? I didn't have the hairbrush last. Such and such had the hairbrush last. Well, I didn't put it. Where did it go? I don't know. I put it here and it's not here. What is that all about? And I know some of you are laughing. You've had this conversation. It's inane communication. Ridiculous communication. What if... Has anyone seen the hairbrush? My wife does this. I'm serious. We can't find it anywhere. Kids, let's pray. We pray for a stupid hairbrush. I think it's just marvelous. It turns a problem where it should be, and it shows a graciousness to people, and there isn't frustration. I'm telling you, it's impossible to maintain frustration with my brother when Jesus is in the room. It's impossible. If you can, you're a hard-hearted jerk. Disgusting. Only that. Boy, wouldn't that be a commitment in your life? All right, for the next week, I am only going to say what is wholesome, what builds up, and what is for the moment a necessary thing. Wouldn't that be something? All that silence in the home. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. It's a wonderful list of declarations and instructions. You know, the house that I grew up in, my dad built. My dad built a 2,600 square foot house. He had seven kids or nine people living in the home. When we moved in, only half the house was finished, and there's a big sheet of plastic where the exterior wall was. And I remember as a kid sitting there looking through the shifting light behind the plastic. But my dad didn't know how to build a house. He was a house painter. So it's one of the reasons we didn't have any stairs in our house. He didn't build a second floor because he didn't know how to build a second floor. We had a 42-foot hallway that ran down the center of the home. I mean, it was huge. It was a huge hallway that just every year they added. He just added more hallway. But my dad would drag us to construction sites. And, you know, as a small child, it was a great adventure. My dad was never a very safe person, but God love him. He would haul us into these half-finished houses because he would have to learn how to do something. So he would walk around while the house was unfinished and go, okay, that's how they did that. That's how they did that. And then he would go home and do it on his own house. how my dad built our house. And frankly, there were certain things that he didn't learn as well as he should have. But it's okay. But this is really the key. Paul here is saying, for all of us confused Christians who stare at the mirror every day and say, okay, how do I do this thing? He gives us these lists, these short lists. All right, you really want to experience the grace of God in your life? Stop doing this and do this. This is how you do it. My favorite passage of Scripture, one of my favorites, is this section here from 30 to the end. Notice, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Now, that blows my mind every time I think about it, that God actually puts Himself in a position to be hurt by us. He does it over and over and over again. God, in His relationship with us, puts Himself in the position to be hurt by us. God of the universe. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Verse 31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander and malice be put away with you from you. Rather, be kind. And I love that word, tender-hearted, soft. Forgiving each other just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. Now, I wanted to put this passage in terms of a marriage. I just wanted to, all right, what would this look like in a marriage? Now, what I'm about to give you is actually what I call wedding vows for radical Christians. Can you imagine if these were the types of wedding vows we took? But I just wanted to give this. But it applies for everything from your children to your friends. That this passage should shape what those things look like and how those relationships change. But I put it in terms of a marriage. Now, this is not to be applied in an extreme in the sense of sometimes marriages fail because of infidelity. Sometimes marriages are very difficult to move forward because of abuse. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the normal way that you and I relate to one another and mistreat one another habitually. And so I put it in these words. Wedding vows for radical Christians on the backside of your outline. From this day forward, I commit to be your loving and faithful husband-wife, knowing full well that you and I are both naturally depraved and fallen creatures, saved by grace and in constant need of God, just to be anywhere close to what we should be. In the full knowledge of this, if you stop walking with God from this day forward, I know that you will become impossible to live with, but I'll promise to love you anyway, to do good for you, and to put you first even when you give nothing back and never say another kind word to me again. I will love you so much that I will even confront you with your sin, even if it makes my life harder, and I will constantly check to make sure that I will remove the plank from my own eye before I go after the speck in yours. I will confront you with the wrong you do so that you will walk with God, and not out of a self-serving desire for you to make my life easier. I will tell you the truth. I will put myself in a position of being hurt by you over and over and over again. Whenever you say mean and hurtful things, I will put up with it as a way of sharing in the sufferings of Christ, and I will return your unkindness with kindness. When I fail at this, it is I who will plead for forgiveness from you for my failure, and I will trust God with the ways you fail me. My desire is that you live in a mutually loving, supportive, and godly home, but if you won't do that with me, I will do my part every day until we die. In all of this, I will not go back to what I was before Jesus. I will not give anger and bitterness a place to take root. I will walk with God no matter what, with no expectations of what I must have, and with a sole desire to please Him in everything I do. I will love you like He loves me, and since He died on a cross for me, it's the least I can do for you. I will be a patient servant, gentle and gracious every day. So help me by the Spirit and the Word of God. Boy, wouldn't that be something, wouldn't it? What if a marriage functioned that way? What if a friendship functioned that way? What if a home functioned that way? Well, the only way to get it, the only real way to get it, you'd have to get rid of the you that is you and put on a new self. something brand new, something imbued with the Spirit of God and transformed and created by God. And that's my hope for you, especially in this new year. Let's go to prayer. Father, we do thank You for Your willing and working again. We trust You even when things are hard. And simply the measure of Your Word, the call of Your Word, is over and beyond what we could ever do on our own. Do not let us fall back in futile thinking, darkened understanding, and a host of other sins. But help us to step up and to step out into a new way of living, into something fueled by Your cross and imbued by Your Spirit and taught by Your Word. Teach us to be Your people even when it is difficult. For it is in those things that You're most glorified. And Father, as we prepare for communion, we ask that You cause us to examine ourselves so that we are not found wanting in anything. Amen.